But let's pray. Father, we want to just thank you again for a new morning. Lord, that even in the midst of a world that is full of turmoil and trouble and trial, we can say with Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, that your mercies are new every morning. And great is your covenant faithfulness. Great is your steadfast love and mercy towards us. Father, we pray that you would pour out the Holy Spirit upon us for the entirety of this morning, and that we would be equipped not only today, but also going forward this week for the work of the ministry. That learning from your word about who you are and what you've done for us in Christ would rejuvenate us and would refuel us, and that our hearts would be just overwhelmed afresh with your goodness to us. That the gospel would be fresh. That the waters you've poured into our hearts would be living. And that they would pour out of us into the lives of others. And so, Father, as we think through our question this morning, who or what is God? Would you open up our eyes? And Father, I pray that these old truths would be sweet to us. That what we work through wouldn't just be sort of something we nod our head to and say, well, this is old news. We want something new. Oh, Father, I pray that being reminded of the true and the living God, Lord, would give us great comfort. And Father, that we would also be able to go into this world to tell others who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. So we just pray now, Lord, open up our hearts as you open up the word. And we pray, Lord, that we would receive a blessing this morning. Would we receive it by faith? Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We ask this morning, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So does anybody remember the answer from last week? I see Harmon. I scared him away when I asked him the question. He'd grown up in a Dutch Reformed tradition, and they would always start with catechism question from the Heidelberg. What is our only hope in life and death? And the children's answer is that we are not our own but belong to God. Well, I'm sort of piggybacking off of that into catechism question number two, what is God? Okay? And the answer that we have in our catechism is simply this: God is the creator of everyone and everything. And if you really want, the adult answer is God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. He is eternal, infinite, unchangeable in his power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. Nothing happens except through him and by his will. And I want to remind you again that these aren't to be dry doctrines, that these would actually give you substance and would give you firm footing. To be reminded of the eternality of God is very helpful in a world that is very shifting. To know that he's unchangeable, to know that he's perfect in all of his attributes, to know that he's entirely sovereign, I hope will help us as we work through this. So, I'm going to try to stick to my notes to get through, because I've only allotted one Sunday school per question. But if you do have questions, please feel free to raise your hand or just speak up, because I do want to make sure that we're learning this and that there's no confusion. And I want to make sure that there's a clarity to this. So, if God is our only hope in life and death, the question that we need to ask is, well, which God or who is God? Right? Is it G-O-D? Just walking around saying God is my hope? The degree to which we find hope in God depends upon who God is. If we belong to a God who is weak or feeble or malevolent or capricious or confused, if he's not all-powerful, how can you fully hope in him? Right? If God changes, if he can learn something, what if he learns about Ryan? He's like, wait a minute. I don't want to save this guy. Or what if he's not all-powerful? And what if Satan can get the upper hand on him? Where then is our security? How do we know or believe we can actually persevere? So to know who God is from the Bible is the most important question that we can ask ourselves. We want a reliable foundation. When we say amen, does anybody remember what that Hebrew word is? Amen. Right? In Genesis 15:6, Abraham amened Yahweh. He put his trust in Yahweh. He rested entirely upon who he was in his faithfulness and trustworthiness. And so we want to understand who this amen is that we amen to. A.W. Tozer, anyone ever heard of him? I remember the first time I ever read a book, this is when I was actually riding the Beaver bus line, which is now outdated, antiquated, and extinct, but that's how old I am. Back when the dinosaurs roamed the world, I took the Beaver bus line to Elkhart, Indiana, and I read The Pursuit of God, amongst other books on the bus trip there, and it was fantastic. And he says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That's excellent. And if you remember, behold your God, that's how the study began, that quote from Tozer. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Not how rich you are, not how strong you are, how old you are. Who is God? Thankfully, the Bible has much to say about who God is. Because the Bible is not a book about us, it's a book about Him. And so that's why we're going to study the Bible this morning, as we try to understand who the true and the living God is. So there are many places that we could start when we want to understand who God is, but I actually want to start where the Bible starts. So just open up your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. I have in the notes a plentitude of scriptural proofs that unpack the catechism question, but I just want to anchor ourselves in one verse this morning. And I hope that as you leave here, you will appreciate Genesis 1:1 afresh. Okay? Anyone want to read it? Or does anyone have it memorized? This is a great Bible verse to quote when you're witnessing to people. I wished I knew this when I was in university as a pagan. I wish a Christian would have told me this. Because this would have blown my mind. Anyone want to, nice and loud for us from memory or from the open page? Genesis 1:1. Seems very short, but there's a lot packed in there. Okay, so if you're following in the notes, let's look at some of the things we can learn about God is, especially as creator. Remember the question, catechism question 2, who is God? Little Sammy, God is the creator of everyone and everything. So the first thing that the Bible tells us about God is that he's a creator. And I would say a lot of the problems that we experience in the world today is that people don't realize that there is a God who has created all things by the word of his power. That there's a transcendent being to whom we're accountable. That as creator of all, he is Lord of all. And we can't just live any way we please. That the God who created all things has a design and purpose for us. If you went to most schools, this would be news to them. And this is actually a great solid footing because so many of the kids in school, especially public school, they're wandering around aimlessly. And if you think this is a weird place to begin, perhaps you would remember from the book of Acts when Paul moves on in Acts chapter 13. He's in Syrian Antioch and he's sent out by the church. And then he goes out into Gentile territory in Acts 14. And then in Acts 17, he's still preaching the gospel to Gentiles. And you would notice there's a similarity between his speeches or his sermons in Acts 14 and Acts 17. He starts with the fact that God is creator. And they say, we've never read the Bible. And Paul knows that actually within all of humanity, we know there's a creator. Psalm 19 says so. There's nowhere on this earth where God is hidden. The fact that his sun shines upon the earth, says Psalm 19. People know. Even the people who've never heard of Jesus Christ, they know there's a creator. And that's what Romans 1 says. So this is a great place to start when you're sharing the gospel with somebody who's never even heard about Jesus. Oh, you mean when Ryan goes to India? No, there's lots of people who live now in Canada. All they've heard is, I just thought that was a curse word. So we start with the fact that God is first of all creator. So the first thing I have in our notes is that God is utterly unique in that he transcends both space and time. What's the first word? In Hebrew, in the beginning is one word, Bereshit. Right? In the beginning. And I quoted a song my wife likes to listen to. In the beginning was the beginning. There was never a time when God was not. Right? God is before time. That even in the creation of the heavens and the earth, time was brought into existence. And if you really want to blow your mind, Warren scrambled my egg brain on Tuesday. He's getting into fourth dimensions and stuff like that. But God transcends. He's above and outside and over time. See, all we know is time. We celebrate birthdays, right? There's a time when Ryan wasn't, and then there's a time when Ryan's conceived and when he's born, and then everything throughout life is based on time. God's not like that. He transcends time. He's not limited by time. Even as Peter says, for to him, a day is like 1,000 years. But he's still, that's still a metaphor. That God is not confined. Because God is not a creature. All of creation is subject to time. God is not a created being. He doesn't get old. He's not this old grandfather. He just is. He always was. And he always will be. Unchanging. See, Ryan's getting old. You probably don't realize it, but I notice it. But God transcends time. He's unique. And that's what we need to proclaim to people, is that God is not like the gods of the nations. He's not like the idols of our heart. He is utterly holy, different, other than, transcendent. He's so different than the low views that often the church proclaims about him. So he is the one not only outside of space and time, but the one who created space and time. And if that blows your mind, welcome to the club. I can't explain that. And if I could, you know what that would make me? That would make me God. That's crazy. So, Genesis 2 picks up who this God is. So you can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. And you'll notice over and over and over and over that God is not merely just called God after verse 2, 4. He's called the Lord God. Okay, and you will notice that whenever something is in all caps, L-O-R-D, that's God's covenant name. Anyone want to try to pronounce it? It's Yahweh. Or the old Puritans would say Jehovah. Okay? And that's his covenant name. And it's explained in Exodus chapter 3. Do you remember when Moses, he's confronted with this living God? Remember how the burning bush is not being consumed? That's important. Because God is not a part of this creation. When I burn something, it's consumed, it's used up. It decreases. God doesn't increase or decrease. And so Moses is freaking out, and he's like, well, who should I tell the Israelites is sending me to redeem them? Anyone know this? It's in the notes, but anyone know it off the top of their head? Go and tell them that. I am has sent you. And that's the word Yahweh. And it comes from the verb Hayah. Okay, I know it sounds like karate, but that's just his name, Hayah, to be. God was and is to come, which is what John picks up in the book of Revelation repeatedly. So, this is good news. He is, and he always will be. He is self-existent. God did not create himself. That's absurd. And nothing created God, because if something created God, then that would be God. And so when you're sharing the gospel with unbelievers, there is an eternal principle. Either it's the eternal God who creates all things, or there's eternal matter. And don't let some fake quantum physicist try to tell you otherwise. Oh no, that's what they're trying to say now, is that something can come out of nothing. Quantum physicists are trying to say that. That's logically absurd, and it's an impossibility. Okay, it takes more faith to believe that nonsense than to believe that actually there's a transcendent God who created all things by the word of his power. Okay, so he's self-existent. And out of the self-existence, he has the ability to create. So, there's two categories in the Bible. There's God, and there's everything else. And perhaps you've heard the Paul Washer clip where he's saying that we have an angel has more in common with all of the bacteria and stuff in a filthy washroom than it does with the holy God. And you think, wait a minute, no, angels have never sinned. And yet, what do angels do when they're in the presence of God? Right? The seraphim in Isaiah 6, what are they doing? They're crying out how unworthy they are, even though they've never sinned. Holy, holier, holiest is the Lord God Almighty. Okay, so you think angels must be a lot closer to God. No, angels are as far from God as you can imagine. Even the sinless ones. So you have God and you have everything else. And this is what makes God holy. He's in his own category. There's only one creator. And his name is Yahweh. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, this is just helpful for us to think. That we're in the same category, as it were, as angels. Now, they're subcategories. But humanly speaking, an angel is not really that much closer from an eternal perspective than we are. Because God is so much higher than us. As the heavens are higher than the earth. We can't fathom. So we need to be careful about bringing him down in our minds. The true God belongs to the category of creator, everything else, including Satan and all the idols. See, this is what Israel needed to understand. Right? When you read in the Old Testament, you're like, I thought there's only one God. What's all this talk of gods? Right? All gods worship him. What? Yeah, the fallen demons, like Baal, or the spirits behind Baal worship, or Asherah, or I would say Allah. I truly believe there's a demonic spirit behind the religion of Islam and Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnessism. All these false religions are, as it were, ruled by gods. But we're going to see from 1 Peter 3, they're all subject to Christ. And Israel needed to remember that. That even as ferocious as the gods were and as intimidating as they might be, they're created beings. And it would be good for us to remember that. So, the first thing from Genesis 1. God is utterly unique in that he transcends both space and time. Second, God is all-powerful. He is all-powerful. Elohim. In Hebrew, when you hear an im at the end of a word, that means usually plural. And so I have in the notes, that can mean God or gods, right? Sometimes the false gods will be addressed with this title, Elohim. What you need, honey? Oh. However, when it's used with the singular verb, is what you call the plural of majesty. It's a majestic use of it, right? Sometimes if you say, so I'm not swearing, but the Hebrew word for blood is dam. But if you say damim, it's bloodshed or murder. And so it's an intensification of the Hebrew word. That's just how the language works. So this is God of gods, Elohim. When used singularly of the one true living God, it's highlighting his omnipotence. That's a big word again. Does anyone know? I'm showing off, but what does omnipotence mean? Omni, all, potent. All powerful or all strength, yeah. And so he's God over the gods. Here it indicates his majesty and stresses his sovereignty and incomparability. Right? So Exodus 15, after Yahweh completely humiliates Pharaoh and his army, and Moses, he starts singing a song. The Lord is a warrior. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, O Yahweh? He's God of gods. He's God over the gods. And they submit to him because he is the all-powerful one. And so as you're reading through the Old Testament, one of the primary ways that Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, encourages his people is by reminding them that he alone is the sovereign creator of everyone and everything. And since he's creator of everyone and everything, he is Lord over everyone and everything. Because often the Israelites would be afraid of the nations and their gods. And often the prophets would say, not so is the portion of Jacob. He is not like the gods of the nations. He is God of gods. He's not God of the hill or God of the valley or God of the sea. He is God of heaven and earth. and all the gods come before him and bow. I hope that encourages you. It should. If he is Lord over all the other gods, he can rescue his people from all the other gods. The god Mammon sometimes takes a stranglehold on us, but God is more powerful than money, or the god of pleasure, or the god of comfort, or the god of the false religions. So turn to Psalm 33. You often see this on Christian t-shirts, but hopefully thinking through this, it will add you a little more context here. Note how the psalmist ties together God's sovereignty in creation to his sovereignty in deliverance, right? If God can create all things by his powerful word, he can deliver his people from all things by his powerful word. So I'm going to just start in verse 6 for the sake of time. By the word of Yahweh, or the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. That's often used of the angelic realm. Okay, and I was thinking about this. In our materialistic, enlightenment age, we kind of scoff at the spiritual. We have to be very careful of that. Right? There's a battle going on in the unseen realm right now against these hosts. That's what Paul has to remind the Ephesians. When there's division in the church, he says, yes, smarten up. But he says, behind the scenes, there's a malevolent force at work here. I'm not talking about dualism like Jedi. But he says that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Those four categories, right, of these hosts. And we need to remember there to be a people of the word, remember the gospel, and a people of prayer. And so that's what the psalmist is doing here. Before he starts to encourage the people to sing, he says, this is who God is. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. Just like when you're cleaning up after, like, guests come over. This is not a hard thing for him. He's not like, oh man, my back really hurts after putting the story. Like, this is effortless. And it's picturing his majesty and omnipotence. So look at verse 8. Right? This is the logical conclusion of it. He's creative all, sovereign over all. And there's no therefore in the Hebrew, but logically you could say therefore, let Israel fear Yahweh. That's not what it says. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Parallelism. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. So yes, we rejoice in the fact that our God is Savior. But the Bible really stresses that he's also Creator. And I would say actually that when you understand the new creation in light of salvation, there's overlap, right? Salvation really is a new creation. And the God who creates all things by his powerful word does the same thing in our conversion, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God who said, let there be light. Where is he quoting that from? He's quoting that from Genesis chapter 1. And what he is picturing, what the Apostle Paul is picturing, is that man, dead in his sins, needs a miracle. He needs sovereign power to be displayed, and God orchestrates and demonstrates that power through the word, which is why you preach the gospel. Right? Our dead in sin, chaotic, rebellious heart is overcome by God's sovereign creation, which we would say is salvation. Anyways, let's keep going in this text here. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. Read this through when you read through the book of Judges or Kings or Isaiah, right? All the nations are constantly threatening Israel, right? The small little nation in the middle of the world, as it were, right? You've got Egypt, and then you've got Assyria, and you've got Babylon, right? They're constantly being threatened. They're not this huge nation. They're right in the center, and everyone around them hates them. They need to know that God is God not only over Israel, but he's God over all. And he brings the counsel of the nations to nothing, and he frustrates the plans of the peoples. likely the peoples who are planning to attack and conquer them. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever. This is Ephesians 1:11 language. The plans of his heart to all generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out. Okay, God created all things in 6 days. I literally take that literally. And what happens in ancient Near Eastern mythology, which is borrowing from obviously the Bible, is that after a work is completed, the deity rests. He enjoys now his reign. And that's what creation is. God demonstrating his sovereign, omnipotent power rests as king. Not as a tired slave. Whew. Man, I need a rest. That's not what rest means in Genesis. Here is, as it were, the creator who subdues all things, enjoying his creation. He is Lord of lords. And that's what Psalm 33 is saying. He sits down, enthroned, and he looks over his creation. He who fashions the hearts of them all. Right? Little kids brought into this world. They're fashioned by the hand of Yahweh. And he observes all their deeds. This is so practical. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot be rescued. This is our hope in Canada. Yes, we pray for our leaders, but you know what our hope is? Not bigger rallies. Not becoming more vociferous in our antagonism against the government. Our hope is in Yahweh. He alone can bring the counsel of the nations to nothing. See, this is the danger. Israel was always tempted to put their trust in horses, which is why the king of Israel was not to accumulate horses or many wives, which are often political allegiances. No, our hope alone is in this creator God, this all-powerful, transcendent one. So, you can look at all the other verses I have there. Some of them like Isaiah 40:28. You're like, I love that verse. Well, that verse only makes sense because God is sovereign and creator and sustainer. He can carry you like eagle wings. And you can soar above all of the trials of your life. Why? Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth by the word of his power. Third, God is creative and immanent. So yes, he's holy and transcendent, or he's separate from us. But that does us no good. This is the God who draws near. And you probably think I'm stretching on this one, but I don't think so. The Hebrew word created is a beautiful one, bara. And I have a note here. It describes the divine activity of fashioning something new, fresh, or perfect. And so you read in the first 5 days of creation, God speaks, right? This is just his royal power, right? When the king says jump, everything jumps. When he says to the sun, let there be light, the sun is created and there's light. When he orders everything and all, right, it happens. But then day six kind of slows down in Genesis 2. And there's an intimacy. Has anyone ever picked up on that? Right? Like, it's great that God is strong, but what if he's not for me? What if he doesn't care about me? Right? Like, it's nice to know there's a strong bodyguard. But what if he hates me, or what if he doesn't care about me? So yes, he's transcendent and he's other than, but he's also creative. The creator is creative. I know that was deep and I thought heavily about that, but this creator loves beauty. And I think all you have to do is just open up your eyes a little more and you would see it in a sunset. Or Bryce and Tini were looking at deer this morning. Yeah, mule deer. They're beautiful. God's creative. Are you looking around to see how beautiful and creative God is, Matt? This is used often of singing a new song or a fresh song. And God's people should always be creative in his image. So though God, Father, Son, and Spirit, created all things by the power of his word, he is not disconnected from his creation. Has anyone ever heard this term deism? Now, you're not going to have a lot of like card-carrying deists, but there are a lot of people who you will talk with who are really deists. And what that really means is that, yeah, there's some force out there. They might call themselves an agnostic. Okay? Yeah, there's a force. I know that nothing can create itself. So obviously someone created it, and he set up his divine sort of hourglass, and he just left us to ourselves. Right? Sort of like the parents, like, okay, we brought the kids into the world. Okay, now we'll just leave them with Netflix, and we'll do our thing. That's not God. He doesn't create and get out of there. He's actually near, right? In the garden, what does he do with Adam and Eve? He walks with them. I mean, he's not like, here's my phone, you know, veg out for a bit. No, he's walking with them. And walking is always a picture of intimacy and fellowship. And here's the creative one who is near. He's not the God of deism, nor is he the God of pantheism. The God of pantheism says that God is everywhere and near, but God is everything. And that's why you need to have these categories. No, you're like, no, Ryan said God is not in everything. God is over everything. Okay? So he's not the God of pantheism. He's not the God of deism. He's the God of the Bible. And it's good to read the Bible to know who he is. Mankind is the apex and zenith of God's creation. We're made in his image. And so he's speaking. But what does he do with humanity? What does he do with Adam in Genesis 2? Does he speak Adam into existence? He forms him. Right? He takes him from the dust. And he creates him. Beautiful. That's intimacy. In fact, at the very end of this, he says, and he looked, and behold, and he saw. Everything was ma'otov. Very good. He's not the curmudgeon sometimes we think he is. He's the happy father, as it were. And he's created us. Psalm 139, I put in the notes, they don't use the same word bara, but it's the same idea, right? When a little one comes into the world, like little Selah, right? God knit her together, intimately. And you can say, oh no, that's just how genetics work. Well, yes, but behind that, we actually believe as Christians that God is actually intimate in that creation. Paul says in Acts 17:27 to these people, do you remember when he went to Athens and he was blown away when he looked and he saw the land was full of idolatry? And I remember writing a paper in seminary saying that North America is just like that. You're like, I don't see idols. I don't see like carved images to Baal everywhere. Turn your TV on, or your phone is full of idolatry. Maybe you're not looking at it, but the materialism and even the worship of sports and stuff like that. We have to be very careful. Our hearts are idol factories. And so here Paul goes to this godless city that prided themselves in their intellectual capabilities. Athens was like the university city of the Roman world, right? That's where all the intellectual elites gathered, and they loved to hear new things. And here comes this seed picker. And he starts with creation. And he goes on to say, all of these gods, I saw you had one with a disclaimer to the unknown God. He says, what you worship as unknown, I'm going to make known to you. And he says this, God is not far from each one of us. Which is why we send missionaries to the ends of the earth. Why? Because God is there. And they know there's a creator. They have a conscience. They have a morality. But they need a Christ. The three C's. The unbeliever knows that there is a God by creation and conscience. But that's not enough to save him or her. That's why Paul says in Romans 10, you preach the gospel. And you can now start with where they know. Everyone knows there's a creator. I've talked with atheists. Oh, I don't believe in creation. And you press them far enough, long enough, they're an agnostic. I've never had one hold out. Not because I'm great. I've just maybe not talked to really ardent atheists. But if you talk long enough and press on it, they'll see the logical fallacy and absurdity of what they believe. You can go with confidence and share the gospel with an atheist. They know there's a creator. Why? Read Romans 1. Although they what? Knew God. They did not glorify him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking. In Athens, at Harvard, at the University of Calgary, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Which is why we come and preach to them the gospel, because they know there's a God. And so Paul says, God is not far from each one of us. Now I have a footnote. I would encourage you to read it, because I'm looking at that in the Old Testament, as it were. God was far from the nations. But with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon Christ's resurrection and the missionary enterprise now in the new covenant, God is not far. Right? Before he let the nations go in their ignorance. Have you ever wondered why? Right? He says that. That's not fair. Well, you just have to read the Old Testament, that God was the God of Jeshurun. He was the unique God of Israel who was to be a light to the nations. And they failed. So Christ came and he accomplished what God gave him, pours out the Spirit. And now we can go with the gospel and say to the nations, God is not far from you. Let me tell you who he is. Psalm 148:18. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. Right? You can read that in Acts chapter 10 and 11. Remember Cornelius, this God-fearing Gentile? Remember, the angel comes and he says that your alms and your prayers have been heard. Why? Because God is the God of heaven and earth. He's not just the God of little Israel. He cares for the nations. And Jesus came into the world to save the world, for God so loved the world. James 4:8. Draw near to God. He's far away. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Okay, so I hope this has a lot of practical relevance. So I'll end with a quote here, because I don't even know what time it is. It's 10:15. As Grudem helpfully notes, the God of the Bible is no abstract deity removed from or uninterested in his creation. As holy and as gloriously high as he is, he cares for us. And we just keep those together. He's transcendent and he's immanent. He's all-powerful and he's gentle. And I hope just that in learning about who God is or being reminded of him, your heart will soar. I hope these never become boring truths. Yeah, I know he's holy. I wish I would fall on my face when I got that. The Bible is the story of God's involvement with his creation and particularly the people in it. Okay, I don't have time to go through, but I've got scriptural proofs that God is eternal, he's infinite, he's immutable, he's sovereign, and a couple of applications which I'll give you right now. One, God created the heavens and the earth to showcase his glory. So go and read Psalm 19. The heavens are doing what? Declaring. Go and read Psalm 8. One minute, Johnny. Psalm 8. He's blown away that God creates all this. And he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And Enosh, the son of man, that you would care for him. David is blown away in Psalm 8. Second application. Because God rules over the universe, nothing is to be worshipped in his place. And we need to go to the ends of the earth and call on people to repent of their idol worship. Because God alone is worthy of praise. Which leads to my last application. Third, this has implications for evangelism. All authority on heaven and earth, says Jesus, has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. All. It all belongs to the Son. So go and preach this life-giving word, this creative, new creational word to the nations and say, he is near. He has come near in the incarnation of Christ and the Spirit is blowing over the earth. So I hope that encourages us to worship him, to call on the nations to repent, and that we would go with the gospel in our lips to the ends of the earth. Father, we thank you for your word. We're so thankful that we can just be reminded. It's just something I often take for granted and so often am unmoved by. Lord, would we be in awe afresh that you are the sovereign creator, that you are unique, you are God of gods, and yet you are near and creative. You're altogether lovely. Lord, as we continue to learn about who you are as revealed in the word, would you help us to have a greater hunger for the word of God? Not just to know facts, but to know you and to, with Adam and Eve as it were, walk with you more intimately. Use us to reach out to the ends of the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which declares the kingdom of God. Father, we ask now, bless the remainder of the service. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.